If you did, turn them back open to John chapter 8. I want to address an illustration that I've used within the last year. And many of you will know exactly what I'm talking about in a few minutes when I mention it. But it's an illustration that, it is just a perfect illustration of the mission of the church. But it has to be kept in context. And that's why today I've just decided to address this with a little more detail. Because many times, if things are taken out of their context, you can have people saying things that they never intended to say. In fact, you may remember one of an often used quote that I use was in Tom Pollock's office. He was associate minister at Bible Baptist in Westchester, and he had a plaque in his office that I read, and I never knew at that time when I first read it how much this saying would come back to me and apply over and over again. Here's the saying. You'll remember this. The plaque said, "I know that you believe you understood what you think I said." You're laughing, you know. "I know you believe you understood what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." I remember reading that one day and thinking, oh, that's a cute saying. And then I went in the ministry and I realized, wow, is that not true? A couple years ago, our dear Gene Terlecki moved from the Philadelphia area down to Virginia. And I went to check out her church and listen to her pastor on sermon audio. And her pastor, whose name is Bob Vincent, made this statement, which is very similar. I'm now keeping quotes along these lines. And her pastor said this: "In over 40 years of preaching, people have often not heard what I'm saying and have often heard what I'm not saying." It's true. And then recently I read a book by another pastor, a long-term pastor, who wrote a book on marriage called Love and Respect, and it is a fantastic book. And Dr. Emerson Egret says this in relationship to couples. He said, "What I say is not what you hear, and what you think you heard is not what I meant at all." And that's good in marriage. It's good in any relationship. It is so easy to be misunderstood. Now, the illustration I used, I'm going to share it again because it is perfect for the church in its context. But it can also be taken out of context. Within the past year, in fact, a year from next week, it will be a year that I joined a certain establishment in our community that is nationwide. And you know where some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. And I was very I've been thinking about joining this establishment for years. I've needed to join this establishment for years, and I'd always put it off. And I was dreading, you know, the first day of entering into this establishment because I've been into these kind of places before, when I was in shape. And so I entered Planet Fitness a year ago next week, scared to death. I'm just waiting for these muscle-bound guys to look at me, walk in the door and go, "Don't even try, just go," you know. And I just, you know, I'm real scared about it. And all of a sudden, and I, as you know, I love Planet Fitness because plastered all over the wall and trumpeted in every corner is, "We are the judgment-free zone." And I mean, they plaster that on just about every machine. If they don't have judgment-free zone somewhere, they'll say no critics. And over again, it's plastered everywhere. And I'm so glad they do that. Let me read to you a little bit. I'm going to give a plug for Planet Fitness just because I want you to understand the context of how did they start with this judgment-free zone? And then here's my message. Is that an appropriate application? Should the church be a judgment-free zone? And I'm going to share with you that, and I've used it in this illustration, in its context, yes. And in its context is important. So let's talk about Planet Fitness. Planet Fitness actually started the same year our church started in 1992. in Dover, New Hampshire, by brothers Michael and Mark Grondel. In the beginning, the gym had heavy free weights, juice bars, group exercise classes, daycare, and more. By the way, this is all from their website. It was essentially a place where the fit got fitter. And like every other gym in a small town home, it was fighting for the same customer by catering to the approximately 15 to 20% of the population in the U.S. who worked out and belonged to a health club. Now, in 1993, the Grondel brothers hired Chris Rondeau, and he is their current CEO. He worked the front desk back then in 93. And the brothers with this Rondeau guy quickly recognized that there was a greater opportunity to serve a much larger segment of the population. And they asked themselves, why does 80 to 85% of the population not belong to a gym? And the answer, first-time and casual gym users didn't like the look-at-me attitude and behavior found at a typical gym. And they also didn't like the high price. So together, they completely changed the gym environment, both in attitude and format, creating the non-intimidating, low-cost model that has revolutionized the gym industry. Planet Fitness has become known as the judgment-free zone. Judgment, by the way, spelled with an E. I'll mention that in a minute. A welcoming and friendly community where people could feel comfortable regardless of their fitness level. To focus more on what first-time customers and casual gym goers really wanted, cardio, circuit training, and light free weights, they removed group exercise, daycare, heavy free weights, etc., and reallocated the space accordingly. And then it says removing heavy weights also helped get rid of intimidating lunk behaviors like grunting and dropping weights. Now, they actually have in Planet Fitness a lunk alarm, and it sounds off. If you go there, you're like, and you drop weights or you go rah, like that, you're going to have the lunk alarm go off, you know, and it has gone off. A lot of times, apparently, they use it. What if we had a lunk alarm in church? Anybody that acts too spiritual or judgmental or critical. Planet Fitness also created the judgment-free zone as a way to counteract against bullying and encourages them, people, to work towards. In fact, it goes on. It says, we did this. Our non-intimidating, welcoming environment fosters a sense of community among all members and encourages them to work toward their health and fitness goals, no matter how big or how small. And so that whole non-judgment, judgment-free zone was launched in 1997. And it encourages kindness and encouragement in the environment of getting back into shape. Now, I think that is a great opportunity or a good application for the church in its context, and that is the church should be an environment where people of all different spiritual levels feel welcome to come and grow towards their spiritual goals. Right? Absolutely. Now, with that in mind, just kind of a side note, when I did first join, we noted that the word judgment was spelled wrong. They have a word E. And I remember in Bible school, I would spell the word with an E all the time. And I would get it corrected. Judgment does not, J-U-D-G-M-E-N-T. So, you know, kind of side, casually, my wife sent an email to Planet Fitness. Hey, you know, just a note that you're spelling this word wrong. Listen to their response. I love their response. Hi, Mary. Thank you for contacting us. We appreciate your feedback and concern regarding the spelling of the word judgment or judgment. They spelled it both ways. Please note, it can be spelled both ways. Here is the link to Merriam-Webster. You will see that we spell it both ways. And then here's how they ended it. Who are we to judge which one is right? I love that. They're consistent, are they not? They are consistent. So let's talk about that, because, and I'll tell you, I love that environment very much, especially someone that was, you know, totally out of shape and is working towards getting in shape, and very intimidated by that. That just helped me so much. I have a fellow Planet Fitness workout, you know, someone that goes from our church as well. Two people, actually. Well, there's my son. But, you know, my son, he could go to Lung Fitness and fit right in, because he's, like, already in shape and all. He's, like, one of those guys that could be intimidating. But Serena's my fellow Planet Fitness fellow member. And sometimes if I'm not able to make it or she's not able to make it, you know, we'll be like, okay, am I going to see you at the gym? But then because of the way this judgment-free, the judgment-free zone has been pounded into us, I might ask Serena, where are you going to go? And then if she can't go, say, hey, I'm not judging you. You know, I'm not judging you at all, because that environment is really touted, and I appreciate that. You don't want people condemning you. You know, you're trying to, you've got some physical fitness goals, and you want to be encouraged along those lines, don't you? Wasn't that true spiritually? Isn't it? We want to grow spiritually. Don't we want to be those that encourage others to accomplish their spiritual bests? That's why I think it is great. Now, let's look at John chapter 8, because here's an example where it would be very easy for Jesus to be so preoccupied with other people judging him or giving the wrong impression. And the whole thing is a setup. You've got the Pharisees, who clearly are, you know, banging the drum for the Old Testament law, and clearly adultery is sin. Would we all agree with that? Okay? Yes. And so here the Pharisees believe they have, and it even tells us, look at John chapter 8, and verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, just a reminder, Lord, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, if anybody was ever put on the spot, this would be that situation, would it not? If Jesus said, well, because they, by the way, they were not doing that at this time. This was under Romans rule. The Jews, you know, were not in charge. And so their law, believe me, the Roman government, the Roman people were extremely promiscuous. And this was not a law that was being, you know, fulfilled. It certainly wasn't the law of the land. So if Jesus tried to come out and say, well, of course you should be stoned. That's what the law says. And we, you know, God, and I'm God, we hate adultery. Would have been very easy for him. You know, that would have been maybe the expectation. But look what it says. Again, verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, and that they might have to accuse him. But folks, that phrase, the beginning of verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. It colors this whole passage. It is important that you and I realize this is not about maintaining the integrity of the law or the holiness of God. This is all about tripping up Jesus Christ so we can condemn him and accuse him. It was a setup. And Jesus knew that. You know, not all questions are legitimate questions. These were loaded questions. So what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to affirm the law, the commandment of God? Of course you should not commit adultery. Is he going to do that? And thereby alienate everyone that is pro-Roman government? What's he going to do? And I love the fact that the Savior did not feel this compulsion to answer them right away. He just kept writing in the sand, writing in the dirt there, as if he ignored them. So they asked him again. And then, of course, as Jesus Christ only can do, gives the perfect response. He doesn't say, listen, you know, that was then and we don't practice that now and we're still really against adultery. It's really not the right thing to do. And in what only Jesus could do, he says, okay, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. So he doesn't undermine the holiness of God, but he kind of throws it back at them. Okay? It's like he's saying, all right, you know, the law does say you should stone him. So whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. And boy, the stones went flying, didn't they? I mean, no, they didn't. The stones stood right where they were. In fact, it got so uncomfortable that people just walked away. You know, that was the last thing. And then there's this quietness. And all of a sudden, one by one, they just leave. It's like, well, wait a minute. What about your big, important question about the law and about adultery? What happened to that? Well, they were exposed. By the way, it's interesting. They left in order of the oldest to the youngest. You know, the wiser, I believe that, you know, those that were older realized. And then they all left. And Jesus stood up, verse 10. There was nobody but him and the woman. And in the middle of verse 10, it says, he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man. Now realize, folks, this is Jesus Christ talking to this woman who had been caught in adultery. I mean, everything about this woman right now says this woman is a sinner. And here is the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, asking her, where's your accusers? Does no one condemn you? She said, no man, Lord. And then Jesus Christ said something which could so easily be taken out of context, which anybody that wanted to condemn him could have used against him. He said, neither do I condemn thee. What? Oh, so you're saying adultery is okay? No, he doesn't say that. Because the next thing out of his mouth is, go and sin no more. But in the context of judgment, criticism, condemnation, Jesus Christ demonstrates mercy. Now, see, the Pharisees didn't do that. The scribes didn't do that. Because that would have tarnished their image and made them look like compromisers. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, extends mercy without compromising the holiness of God. He didn't say, I don't condemn you. You go live your life the way you want to. Love the one you're with. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, go and sin no more. So, the context of the church being a judgment-free zone is not that we wink at sin and don't uphold a high standard. We don't present righteousness. But there is the verses in Scriptures, Matthew 7. Though mostly abused, in fact, you know, John chapter 8 could very easily be used to condone adultery, could it not? Someone could say, well, Jesus, you know, God's changed his attitude about adultery. Now it's okay. Look what Jesus did to the woman that was caught in adultery. He didn't judge her. No. He said, go and sin no more. And so the Bible does say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. That is a Bible verse, is it not? Is it abused? Absolutely. And there are people that use it to just excuse anything. One world religious, very well-known religious leader of a very large religious denomination, when confronted with the idea of condemning homosexuality has famously been quoted as saying, who am I to judge? Because there is a great issue of homosexuality within that entire denomination that is now just being brought to light. But the idea of a judgment-free zone. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 3. And here's the caveat. Here's when we talk about, and I'm convinced, it is important for us and every Bible-believing church that we realize that there are going to be people in every church that are at various levels of spiritual maturity. And if the more mature condemn the less mature, you've got a problem. Instead, the challenge is for us to lovingly come alongside one another, not with a spirit of condemnation or criticism, but just encourage one another and love people to Christ and holiness. And in that perfect context, the church should be a judgment-free zone. You say, well, what about the idea and the need to rebuke? Let's address that. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But, here's a challenge to the New Testament church. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You say, well, what about the need to exhort one another? Is that a legitimate need? Absolutely. We're commanded to do that, right? We're to encourage one another. How about this one? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In fact, turn there if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all doctrine. Oh, wait a minute. There's something else in there, too. Let me read that again. I took out a word on purpose. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, see, it's easy for us in our zeal for holiness to forget the long-suffering aspect. Is it wrong to ever say anything negative about someone else? Is that judging anytime anything negative or any problem is brought up? Now, that would be the sum. In fact, I've told you before, many years ago, my practical definition of gossip was probably maybe your practical definition of gossip, is that gossip is when anyone ever talks negative about us. That was my definition, you know. Because if I would hear someone that would say anything bad about me, I'm immediately, hey, they're gossiping! But if I said anything negative about somebody else, I never saw that as gossiping, you know. Is that a good definition of gossip whenever anyone says anything bad about me? Or you? No. See, there has to be times where negative things are addressed. That's what I love. I'm going to read to you again. I read this two or three Sunday nights ago to the Sunday night crowd. I put it on the back on the bulletin board because it is, in my mind, it's the best definition I've ever seen of gossip. It's by Dave Ramsey from in his book, Entree Leadership. And this is so true. What is gossip? Because gossip is bad. In fact, I'm convinced that the judging, you know, judgment-free zone, the judging that too many Christians do that's wrong is often in the context of gossip. Condemning people, not rebuking people, slandering people, not exhorting people. There's a big difference. So listen to this definition of gossip. It may be human nature for people to talk about each other, but that doesn't mean that you have to put up with it. Now, by the way, this is written in the context of a business. In fact, Dave Ramsey has a business called Ramsey Solutions, and it's been voted for the last 10 years in the Nashville area the best place to work as far as the work environment. But it didn't come by default. He says this: it is impossible to create a unified team with a bunch of gossips. It's true in a church context, too. It is impossible to create a unified team with a bunch of gossips. Gossip pushes people apart instead of pulling them together, and everyone knows you can't trust a gossip. It's true. Gossip is unfair to everyone involved. It's unfair to the gossipers because they must toil in a problem situation with no hope of resolution. It's unfair to others who hear the gossip, because it undermines passion for their work, confidence in their leadership, and belief in your vision. He's talking to leaders of businesses. It's also unfair to you because you aren't given the opportunity to address a problem within your business. That's why there is a no-gossip policy at Dave's company. This is good. Now, this should be true in a church, but it's harder to kind of have this. Gossip is defined as discussing anything negative with someone who can't help solve the problem. And therein lies everything about the difference. You see, there has to be a context where problems are dealt with. Amen? And beware of the organization, the church, the ministry, where the leadership says, no, don't say anything negative. In fact, a lot of cults operate that way, don't they? So gossip is defined as discussing anything negative with someone who can't help solve the problem. If you're having a computer problem, if you're having computer problems and IT is slow about helping you, you don't complain about it to the sales rep in the break room. If a team member is discovered gossiping, they receive one warning. After that, they're fired. Yes, Dave has fired people for gossiping and will do it again to keep it out of his company. Negative stuff will happen. That's inevitable. But complaining to your teammates is disloyalty. And take note of this. It fosters a negative spirit that will trash the organization. You know, that's true in churches. Gossip fosters a negative spirit that will trash an organization. I've known many churches that have been just destroyed. Proverbs 20 talks about how gossip accomplishes the same thing as wood does to fire. Dave and his team have a motto: negatives go up, positives come down. Team members love it. They not only adhere to it, they enforce it. They are, after all, the real beneficiaries of that policy. They can point to that rule and with pride and cut gossip off before it has a chance to do any damage. You know, it's one thing I've learned to just say, you know, gossip is wrong. And most believers would say, I know that. But first of all, we have to know what is real gossip and what is it not. And then, and this is what's important, folks, in our church, in any church, it is important that you and I know what gossip is. It's not ignoring all problems. It is addressing problems the right way. But with that in mind, it is imperative that we all rally behind that policy to help the spirit of any church organization. I love that. Negatives go up, positives go down. I want to challenge you, beloved. We need to cultivate a judgment-free zone, don't we? We don't condemn one another. And if there is a problem, we address it properly. How important that is. I want you to take your Bibles now. Last point, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Does a judgment-free zone equate with compromise? It could, depending on the context. Look at Acts chapter 5. There are many movements today in church circles that are really, in order to reach the world, are purging the church of the thing that makes it salt and light. And you do not benefit church or ministry by making it more worldly. In fact, you lose the savoriness of the salt. So there's a lot of churches today and marketing the church and all that are trying to design the church to make the world feel comfortable. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. By the way, the context of Acts chapter 5 is that God shows his holiness and publicly judges Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what they did? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And just like that, they were judged and they died. And then we pick up with it in Acts chapter 5, right after God, right publicly, and Peter rebuked them. Verse 4, he said, in the middle of verse 4, Peter said, "Thou hast conceived this thing in thine heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And then Ananias fell down dead. So God demonstrated his holiness and judged lying to the Holy Spirit. And it set a tone. I want you to look now at verse 11. The Bible said, and then Sapphira died because she tried to do the same thing. Lying to the Holy Spirit, they conjured up this plan to sell all their things and make it look like they gave it all to the Lord, but they kept back part of it. And because of this deception, lying to the Holy Spirit, God judged them. Now look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So God just shows himself strong, judges sin, and it sets a tone of holiness. This is the fear of God, and it's a good thing. And so all these people, they're looking at the church. They're seeing that all these people, the Lord's adding to the church. They're all gathering in Solomon's porch. But there's a group of people that while the people magnified them, the believers, there's a group of people, they dare not join themselves. Why did no man join himself? Why? I want to read to you two commentators. One is called Benson's Commentary. And he says this about the group that refused. They dared not join the church. It said, had it not been for the late signal judgment, some hypocrites might have attempted to do in order to obtain a share in the distributions which were made among the Christians from their fund of charity. So in other words, there might have been a lot of people that would join them when they saw, whoa, look at, they're giving away stuff. Wow, they're giving away stuff. But because God just demonstrated his holiness, people that would maybe be hypocrites kind of stood afar off. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, the separation of hypocrites by distinguishing judgments should make the sincere cleave closer to each other and to the gospel ministry. Whatever tends to the purity and reputation of the church promotes its enlargement. In other words, when a church is doing its job, there is going to be a healthy fear of God in the context. And that's why I use this illustration. I'm going to use it again because it helps bring in this aspect. Goes back to the illustration of Planet Fitness. So, you join Planet Fitness. You want to get in shape. Let's say you have a moment of weakness. Okay? And one night you're so hungry and you keep thinking about Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Chocolate chip cookie dough. How many of you love chocolate chip cookie dough? Okay. Or Haagen-Dazs. You name your favorite ice cream. And you're just like, oh, I could go for some. I just want to get a gallon of ice cream. You fall off the wagon, okay? You go to the store, you get that Haagen-Dazs, and you're like, okay, where can I eat this in safety? Now, you can't go home because your family knows you're on a diet and you're trying to get in shape, so you're not going to go there. Where are you going to go? And all of a sudden, it comes to your mind. I'm going to go to Planet Fitness because it's a judgment-free zone. Right? What a better place. I can walk into Planet Fitness, sit down, and I can eat my ice cream because, look, everywhere, no critics. Judgment-free zone. Now, you're all laughing because you realize the ludicrousness of that illustration, right? Obviously, the fact that you're saying, you know, no judgment doesn't mean that people are going to feel safe going to Planet Fitness to pig out on ice cream, you know, because it kind of goes against the context. You're going there to get in shape. So even though they tout this is a judgment-free zone, you know you're not going to go there to splurge and overeat. Now, in the same way, the church is to be a place of holiness. And so people aren't going to feel comfortable. They shouldn't feel comfortable in a church if they're planning on just sinning and not walking with the Lord, right? But some churches today, spiritually speaking, it would be as if, you know, if Planet Fitness said, you know what, we want people to realize that we're all about no judgment. So if somebody wants to come and eat their Haagen-Dazs ice cream, we want them to do that. So in order for them to feel comfortable, we're going to not just remove all the heavy weights, we're just going to remove all the weights. And you know what? In order to create that environment, we're just going to remove all the exercise equipment too. We're just going to put picnic tables and we're going to sell Haagen-Dazs and Ben & Jerry's ice cream. Well, guess what? If you do that, it's no longer called Planet Fitness. It's called Planet Fatness, right? It is. Well, you know what? The church should be Planet Holiness. And in that context, we realize that people are going to come to the church. We're not condemning them. We want to encourage people who want to come and grow closer to the Lord. And we have to be so careful that we don't sit there and, you know, the spiritual lunks. I'm so spiritual. What are you doing coming to church? You've been here 3 years. You don't deserve to be here. You're reading your Bible every day. You're praying. What is that? So I close with this illustration. I love this illustration in that context. I've read this before. It's been read so many times, but it is a good illustration. A guy named Bill. Remember that one? No, some of you don't. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans and no shoes. This was, and by the way, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's a good illustration. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He is brilliant, kind of esoteric, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but are not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes there are no seats, he just squats down right on the carpet. Although perfectly acceptable behavior in a college fellowship, trust me, this had never happened in this church before. By now, the people are really uptight, and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that from way at the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s, has silver gray hair. It's a good thing for a deacon. Actually, only one of ours fits that qualification. Oh, no, Dave, you're getting some gray hair. A three-piece suit and a pocket watch. A godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane. And as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent, except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathe. The people are thinking. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor. With very great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down right next to Bill and worships alongside him so he won't be alone. Not the ending you were thinking. Everyone chokes up with emotion. There seems not to be a dry eye in the entire congregation. When the minister finally gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." Is the church supposed to be a judgment-free zone? Absolutely. A zone, a place where Christians can grow in the Lord. All at different levels of spiritual maturity, none being condemned, but all being exhorted and challenged and loved into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. All of us need to work together to make this church that kind of church. Let's pray.